As some of you may recall, an episode of Invisibilia, it's a great podcast talking about the hidden things of our lives that really drive us as people. It's called Frame of Reference. And the podcast was about the work of a guy named Samuel Stauffer. He was a sociologist, and he was doing a study in the 1940s on morale among the U.S. troops. But in particular, they were concerned with morale among black soldiers because 1940s, it was still a time of intense discrimination, segregation, and oftentimes black soldiers could leave the base and potentially be harassed or even, remember, these are the days of lynching. So they were really concerned with how are black soldiers doing with respect to morale. And so they sent interviewers and researchers in the North and South to interview these soldiers and just ask them kind of how are you feeling about the military, how are you feeling about your position, what's the status of your morale. And as the feedback began to come in, they were actually surprised because morale among black troops in the South and black troops in the North was basically the same. In fact, actually sometimes morale even among those Southern troops, again, I mean, imagine living in the South in the 1940s and 50s, I mean, really difficult time, right? Sometimes even in the South, morale among black troops was higher than morale in the North. And what they found out as they began to ask some questions and research this a little further is that many of the black soldiers that were living in the North, of course, it was much more open. There was more opportunity, more economic opportunity, more inclusion within society. And many of the blacks in that time in the North were actually progressing and advancing their lives. And so what happened was many of the black soldiers would sometimes feel as though they were falling behind the advancement of their peers. Whereas in the South, which was objectively far worse, discrimination, segregation, far worse objectively, and yet in the South, just to have a military job, to have consistent pay, to have access to health care, to have a place of housing, that was actually considered quite fortunate. So many of the morale among those soldiers was actually a little bit higher. And so they began to not just ask about morale. I mean, they took this study, expanded, just asking about human satisfaction, human fulfillment, a sense of well-being in life. And what they realized was it wasn't always measured by just objective realities, as important as those are, right? Access to healthcare, access to, you know, financial resources, access to education, super, super important. But one's happiness and fulfillment wasn't always directly tied to just those things. It was often relative to how you felt, respective of the peers around you. It's really interesting. They said in the study, it's not your objective situation that determines your happiness. It's the invisible frame of reference that you carry in your head. A frame of reference that you don't even know consciously that you're often using. Think about your friends, your level of success, your relationships, your family, your wealth. You're always comparing yourself to the people around you. So if you want to understand your life, this is pretty big words, if you want to understand your life and how you experience your life, you need to identify and understand your frame of reference. Really powerful words there when you think about it. In other words, the state of how we feel about how we're doing isn't always directly connected to the circumstances we find ourselves in. And doesn't life kind of bear this out? You can be with people and you're like, man, you've got it made in your context. Everything seems to be falling in place. How in the world could you be so down? Likewise, when you travel a bit around the world, especially if you go to areas that more kind of objectively are impoverished, you'll often find this depth of joy and fulfillment and community. I mean, I think there was like a happiness study done, and it was like Scandinavian countries where everything seems to be so perfect. They were incredibly depressed, and I think it was like Bhutan that had like the highest level of feelings of happiness. I mean, just really, really interesting. In other words, it's down to this perspective, this frame of reference through which you view your life. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, and we're going to see, is a frame of reference for life. In other words, Christians objectively are found in the same situations as everybody else. It's not like you become a Christian and suddenly life just begins to fall into place. No, you have struggles with your health, struggle with mental health, relational breakdown. You have job loss or job insecurity. And you go through all the ups and downs and celebrations and sorrows of everybody else,
But Paul says you have a new frame of reference on those things. Now, what is the frame of reference? Well, it's what we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 3, which we've been calling the apocalypse of Christ. The apocalypse is the gift of a new frame. It's a revelation. It's a light that comes into the world and shines in a different way. And what is the apocalypse? The apocalypse is that through Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death and burial and the cross, and through his resurrection and ascension, this is the strange way that God is reconciling you vertically to him and reconciling you horizontally to other people. And then chapters 4 to 6, it's all about saying, live with this new frame of reference on your life. And so we're thinking about this question of how the risen Christ renews us, how the risen Christ transforms people, and we're going to see it has a lot to do with this new paradigm, this new way of seeing, this new perspective on the world. So there's a new mindset for life, and we're going to look then at the means of kind of enacting this mindset, and then just a little bit of motivation for why we do so. So Christian change, what's it about? Well, what happens to a Christian is they get a new mindset for life. I mean, it's really remarkable how much Paul is using the language of understanding and the mind and the thinking and the perspective. Just let me give you some examples. Verse 17, and feel free to follow along in your Bible. That's why we got them there in your pew, or you can turn it on your phone if you like. But verse 17 talks about the futility of their minds. Futility of what? The mind, okay? Verse 18, darkened where? Darkened in their understanding. Why? Because of the ignorance. Notice again all these perspective thinking, mental frames of mind kinds of words. Ignorance that is in them. Verse 20, this is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and you, look at this language, you were taught in him the truth that is in Jesus. And finally, verse 23, what are we wanting? To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So Paul is constantly using this language of perspective and mindset. Some people use the language of worldview, but what I want you to see here too is wrapped up into these kind of mental images is this language of desiring and seeking and wanting. So we're not just brains on a stick. In other words, we're not just big, you know, vats of a brain and just going, we are actually hearts that through our thinking are pursuing things. So it's not just a mental, cognitive, informational thing. We desire with our minds, but this change that happens in a Christian is a new desiring perspective. You could almost say it's a sanctified imagination. It's a new way of seeing the world. Now, some of you might remember before in chapters 1 to 3 when we talked about the great epics of the Hebrew scripture. And I actually left my hula hoops, as some of you may remember, in my office. So I'm just going to have to hula hoop like this, okay? So, remember we talked about how in the Hebrew Scriptures talk about two ages of the world. And there's hula hoop number one, this age, okay? Now, this age, if you think about the age we currently live in, is an age in which we see evil and sin and injustice and slavery and corruption and violence and death and curse. All those things, you don't have to look very far in your own life or in our world. That is what characterizes in the Hebrew Bible this age, okay? And the great hope of the Hebrew Scriptures is that one day God is going to come and through the Messiah somehow, that began to be an expectation, he's going to bring judgment upon this age. In other words, all those who are perpetrating evil, injustice, slavery, curse, and death, he's going to put an end to that. He's going to put that to rights. He's going to bring justice upon that way of living. And then he's going to bring deliverance. He's going to rescue those who love him, who trust him, who wait upon him, and who are seeking to love their neighbors. He's going to deliver those who are practicing this way of life, and he's going to judge that way of life and rescue others out of it. And then he was going to bring us into the age to come. And that's circle number two, okay, over here. Okay, so circle number two is we get delivered into this world that's a total reversal of circle number one. So whereas this age was characterized by, let's say, evil and sin, in the age to come, we're going to find righteousness and love. And whereas this age that we presently live in is characterized by injustice, and this age to come, there's going to be peace. And whereas in this age, there's slavery and we get stuck and we get addicted, in this age, there's liberation and freedom. And in this age, there's violence. And in this age, there's this new age to come is reconciliation. And this age, there's death. In this age to come, there's life. And this age, there's curse. In the age to come, there's blessing. And there's going to be God who, through judgment, reversed from this age to the age to come, that he would become king through the Messiah. It would stop the present age and bring in this new creation age that we all long for. And that was the hope of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul is saying that through Christ, God has brought about this age to come. But there's been some twists. Remember how I said before that it had to do with putting an end to all those who are perpetrating injustice and rescuing those who love God. Well, the problem was we were all perpetrators of injustice. The line between good and evil goes through all of our hearts and actions and behaviors and beliefs and stuff. And so what Jesus did is he came and through his life and cross and suffering, he absorbed this age into his cross. In other words, he kind of took on the curse. He took on the slavery and the violence and injustice and wickedness and evil. He took on the death and he buried that into his cross. And then he brings us out as humanity. He's identifying with us. And the consequences of this age come into his cross. And out of his cross comes life, resurrection, freedom, liberty, justice, peace, and blessing. And so he brings us into this new age. Now, the reason I'm going through all of this is because when Paul starts talking about this frame of reference and this mindset for the Christian life, he's very much operating in these two categories. Now, the big surprise that happened to Jesus was that when Jesus came and died and was resurrected, this age didn't just stop. That the age to come came in the midst of this present really corrupted age. And so we're living, and again, if I had the hula hoops, where there's this overlap of this age and the age to come, and there's this middle section where they're both existing within each other. And what that means is that sometimes you're seeing a lot of love, and sometimes you're seeing a lot of evil. And sometimes you see life, and sometimes you see death, and sometimes you see peace, and sometimes you see violence, and sometimes you see somebody set free and liberated and really, really beginning to thrive in a situation. Other times you see them corrupted, enslaved, and addicted. And these things are happening in our world at the same time. Sometimes they're even happening in our own lives. And so what Paul is going to say with this kind of new perspective, this new frame of reference, is that you're supposed to live in the present in light of the reality of the age to come. So you're supposed to, when he says in like verse 22, he says, I want you to put off the old self, and I want you, verse 24, put on the new self. Can you see that language? He's saying there was an old way of being and thinking and believing and behaving. That represents this over here. But you have been definitively transferred through the death and resurrection into a new age. And so I want you to put on the new self. This is an old humanity and way of being, and I want you to put on a whole new way of being. And then when he says things like, I want you to put off falsehood. In other words, I don't want you to use the truth or an attempt at truth to obscure who you are and hide yourself from others or obscure the truth about other people. I want you to put that off. That represents this age over here. I want you to put on speaking the truth in love and honesty and vulnerability and here's who I actually am and speaking truth to other people in order to unearth more of what God wants for them. I want you to put on a whole new way of speaking. That's this language of two realities. When he says, put away anger and division. I want you to put on over here reconciliation and don't let the sun go down on your anger. I want you to put off stealing, he's going to say, and the kind of scarcity mindset that we so often have. And I want you to put on this mindset of generosity and God is going to take care of you. He's going to look after you. Now, here's the whole thing. So do you guys following the frame of reference that we're to live in the present in light of this age to come? But the thing is that it's hard, right? And I mean, Paul wouldn't need to be saying these things like don't live as the Gentiles do in age, this present age, if it was just an automatic and given. Why would he even need to say it? And why is it so hard? Some of you may remember how In the past, there's a past time where Pastor Ben Friedman, some of you remember Ben, talked about when he and Steph were looking to maybe adopt a child. So they're going through this training. And part of the training was to explain that even though the child has been adopted by you and they're part of your family, they will still sometimes live as if they're still an orphan. So they said the challenge is you basically say to the child, hey, come into the house. I want you to see the cupboards. And I want you to see there's plenty of cereal. And there's all kinds of oatmeal. And there's canned goods. And there's bread. And there's Doritos. And all of this is yours because you're now part of this family. And what is ours is yours. And what is yours is ours. And you can come into the cupboard and you can take this. This is yours. And then you walk them over to the fridge. And you open up the fridge and you say, the orange juice, and look at the milk cartons, and look at the meats and the cheeses. All of this is yours. You're in the family. This is the family's fridge, and you can take anything you want out of this fridge. And you walk into the, you know, show them the freezer, and look at that ice cream, and look at those, you know, frozen chicken fingers, you know, with lots of saturated fats and stuff. And you're like, yeah, this is all yours, right? You can have this too, and you're part of the family. And what the training said is, even though you do that, you're going to walk into their room and you're going to find a box of Cheerios under their bed. And you're going to say, well, why are you smuggling Cheerios into your room? And then you're going to notice that this adopted child of yours is going to fight and scrap with one of their new siblings over the Doritos. And you're like, no, there's plenty of Doritos. We can get more Doritos. You don't need to fight for it. But see, in their world, in their way of thinking, once the Doritos were gone, you may not see Doritos again for another, I don't know, week, months, maybe a year. And so, in other words, part of what's going on here is though you have been adopted, you are still living with the frame of reference of an orphan. Though you've been taken out of this age and brought into the age to come, a child, a son, a daughter of God, you're still living as if you're in this age. And this happens with Israel. They get rescued from slavery, and yet they still want to live under the mastery of Pharaoh. And wasn't it good under Pharaoh? And we had all this great food. They have this totally false imagination. Even though they've been delivered, there's something that draws us back to kind of booting our operating system off of this old age that we are delivered from. And so what is part of the point here? Part of the point is that Paul is helping you set up the reality of this tension. There's going to be tension in the Christian life. That you are now defined and identified with and definitively belong to this age to come through faith in Jesus. But you will still be tempted to live as if you're living in the present evil age. And so the challenge is going to be living the values of this new creation in the midst of a world and a self and a heart that's often super confused and really messy. And it takes a lot of faith to do that. You know, there's a section of Thomas Merton that I was looking at this last week that I really like. Thomas Merton was saying, you know, how do we deal with resentment, for example? The Christian way of dealing with resentment is not just simply to say, stop it. You know, stop doing that. Merton says this, the beginning of the fight against hatred is not the commandment to love. It is a prior commandment to believe. Think about this. Where do you start battling hatred? He's saying it's not just, oh, I'm supposed to love. He said, actually, it starts with a command to trust in something. Trust in what? The root of Christian love is not the will to love, but the faith. When you hear that word faith, I want you to think rely, lean into, embrace, rest in. Okay? The faith that one is loved by God. The faith that one is loved. The faith that one is loved by God. The faith that one is loved by God, although unworthy, or rather irrespective of one's worth. It takes faith to live in the age to come. Because what's the age we see? It's this age. I mean, it's so hard, isn't it, to live in a world that's constantly saying your value, your worth as a person is determined by your education, it's determined by your house, it's determined by how much money you make, it's determined by how much success you have, it's determined by the clothes you wear and the friends you have and where your kids go to school and how they're doing and how healthy you are and how accomplished you are. It's really hard to live in a world with like those status markers, trusting that my true value and worth is bound up in Jesus. And though I constantly feel this inner tug that I am never going to be enough, I have to, by faith, trust that He is enough and I am in Him. And that the only worth that ultimately counts is the worth that I have by grace and belonging to Jesus before the throne of God. That takes a lot of faith to believe that. It takes a lot of faith in a world where it just seems like whoever has the most possessions and toys wins, to not get stuck in the scarcity mindset of this world and believe in a world in which there is enough to go around. There is a God who's incredibly generous, that maybe the main problem is not that we don't have enough, but that there is enough if we could trust that there is enough and be generous with what we have and live into that future reality that Jesus says is true. It's really hard to believe that in a world where everybody has this snatch and grab mentality. It's really hard to live in a world where we feel like, you know, we've got to obscure who we really are. We got to curate our identity. We've got to put it out there for everybody to see all the great things we've done and all the ways we want to be and hide the reality that's going on inside of us in that world to say, well, actually over here, I could be open. I could be vulnerable. I can be really seen and still loved by God. I can have a God who knows me to the bottom of who I am and yet still loves me to the stars. And that's also the community of Christians that I'm among. It takes a lot of faith to believe in that world. So, hey, there's going to be some serious tension. The tension we feel is that on the other side of our death is life. And on the other side of your surrender is going to be freedom. And on that other side of confession and shame and guilt is going to be forgiveness and acceptance and love. It takes faith to have this frame of reference. So Paul is calling us to live with this new reality based on the apocalypse of Jesus. So that's the mindset. And you can see that it's not just thinking. It's that our hearts have to be drawn into this world. Secondly, there's a means to it. There's something that we're called to do. Notice that Paul says in verse 22, I want you to put off the old self. And that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And I want you to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. And I want you to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says that our approach, now we have this mindset, well then what do you do with this new frame of references? It's going to look a lot like putting off certain things. And then it's going to look like putting on certain things. In fact, when you go through this list in verses 25 to 32, it's really a list of things to put off and things to put on. Let me just show you. Verse 25, in place of falsehood, put off falsehood, and I want you to put on truth. In verse 26, in place of anger, I want you to put on reconciliation. Verse 28, in the place of stealing and kind of hoarding, taking even what is not yours, I want you to put on hard work and generosity. Verse 29, I want you to put off corrupting talk. In other words, talk that rots the community. And I want you to put on talk that's actually going to build the community up. And then in verse 31, notice he gives this long list of things to put off. Put off bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling and backstabbing. Long list. And what I want you to put on, I want you to put on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Can you see again the two ages, the behaviors that characterize one, and the, okay. So there's certain things to put on and put off. Now, what I want you to know here is a couple of things. Notice that Paul, in kind of telling us how to do this, he's not just saying, those are bad, those are wrong. Like, you know, he's not just saying, bad behaviors, good behaviors. He's actually saying that there's a list of behaviors that is utterly inconsistent with who you now are in Christ. In other words, there's a way of being that would just be insane if through Christ's sacrificial gift, he brought you into this new reality to kind of live in the old world, even though you are in the new world. He's using these categories of like, this is how you're meant to be. This new way is most consistent with how you've been designed and created by God in Christ. So there's that aspect. The other thing you got to remember is that all of this putting off and putting on comes after the great rescue. In other words, what it says here is not once you've put off these bad things and you've put on these good things and put off these bad things, then maybe God will love and accept you. It says God has loved and accepted you already by his grace, so put on and put off. In other words, Christ put on the consequences of this horrible world. Christ put on the anger and the injustice. And he put all that on. He took it upon himself. Why? In order that you might put those things off and live into this new life he has. There's grace that precedes the call to Christian transformation. I learned a little bit this week about an artistic theory called negative space. And I'm not much of an artist, maybe aspiring or wannabe. But the idea of negative space is that in order to actually do a work of art, you got to think about not only what do you want to put there, you got to think about what you're not going to put there. In other words, you have to create space in a sculpture or a work of art for something else to flourish and grow and thrive. If you just put a bunch of things in, that nothing's going to be able to grow. So you create negative space in order to highlight this thing that you're trying to bring to attention. So I've noticed on the screen, at least the screen I can see, that there's, we've got some images. This is how negative space works. This is the famous candlestick. Okay, there's the black candlestick. That's negative space. That's a space where nothing is happening. In order that what? In order that you might see these two people facing each other. And I like to be thinking of them facing each other in love. And the negative space creates that opportunity. Okay, we've probably all seen that one. Here's another one. Go put the next one up. This is a cool one. There's, depending on what you consider the negative space in this picture, there's the leg of the woman going down to create a space in which we can see the leg of the man going up. Men and women are created and designed to be part of a dance. And this negative and positive space is actually coming together so they can do so. Here's another image. This comes from a charity that's trying to protect penguins. And you can see how through this idea of negative space, they start off, you got two pretty clearly defined penguins, you know, like looking at each other. That's a husband and wife penguin maybe and doing really well. And then in the next picture, they start getting a little less defined and a little more wobbly and a little less formed and a little more disintegrated until eventually they're falling and collapsing and going down into this abyss. And it's talking about how our need to actually look after our penguins. Isn't that kind of a powerful way to communicate it? Well, here's what's going on in what Paul is saying. You have to create some negative space in your life. I mean, when you look at this put-off list, corrupt talk, stealing, there's nothing particularly profound about what he's saying. Lots of cultures have said, don't steal on your parents. I mean, things like this, right? But what's profound here is that the main action is not the putting off. The main action is what God is doing and what God is wanting to grow. But in order to create space for this otherwise hidden secret to kind of pop and appear, there's certain things that you're going to have to get rid of in your life so that there's capacity in your garden, so to speak, for something new to grow. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to think about this further. I was talking to a friend recently, and he was sharing about his time at seminary. And he said, you know, he really felt called to be a pastor. That's obviously why he was in seminary. And he wanted to be in ministry. He said he also really felt a call and desire to get married. He said, but there was a real problem in his life, and that was that he was addicted to pornography. He said it created a ton of shame. He felt totally stuck. He got to a point where he realized, like a lot of addicts have to realize, my life is unmanageable, and I am powerless before this particular addiction. And as much as he wanted to change, and as much as he was resolved to do it, and he'd make these resolutions, he's like, I can't do it. And he got to this place of pretty dark despair and feeling stuck and ashamed, and how am I ever going to be these things that God wants me to be? And he said that he started to pray. He got to this place of kind of surrender and dependence. And he started to pray, and he said in this prayer, he said, God gave me a vision. He said, I saw my life as this stream. And the stream was completely polluted. There were bags and cans and all this garbage. There were these little swirling cesspools. There's all this slime floating in the stream. It was this polluted, disgusting stream. And he said, then what I saw in this vision was this little stream of blood that came into my polluted stream. He said, at first, it was kind of gross to think about this blood stream. But wherever the blood went, it began to cleanse my polluted stream. And so these little cesspools would suddenly kind of disseminate and lift, and the garbage bags would just get kind of pushed out of the picture, and this stream began to get clear and more vibrant and more flowing, and then things started growing on the riverbanks, and then things started playing in the context of the stream. And he said that as he reflected on that, what did he bring to that image? Well, he brought a sense of, I need God, a sense of surrender and humility and dependency. And then what God brought was this image. And because of this image and because of the opportunity that this image afforded, he decided he's going to join a group. In fact, we have a group like this at our church. It's called the Nathan Project, where you can actually, as a guy, begin to try and get free with God's help and grace in a community of people that are trying to be set free of it as well. And he became part of a community like that. Now, I want you to notice here that when Paul talks about putting off and putting on, there's something that comes in between. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Put on the new self created after Christ. And there's this little phrase in between. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off is an imperative command. Put on is an imperative command. Be renewed is passive. In other words, it's what God does. It's what God brings. It's how God, like, God, he couldn't come up with this vision. He couldn't find a way of escape. He needed the blood of Christ in order to cleanse. But the renewed imagination is saying that God is here, God is for me, there's a community around me, and that renewal that God brings is the very source, the thing that bridges in between, like, the life we want to leave and the life we want to go to. And I just wanted to leave you with that image. So Christian change, of course, it's a whole new frame of reference. It's living in the present in this world that is quite broken and fallen and corrupted in light of the world that Jesus is one day bringing. It's living now with a trust that that is all true and reckoning that new mindset and living according to it. And it's active. There's negative space that many of us need to create in our lives. There's things that just are corrupting the stream. They're in the way of the picture. And don't think of it as a long list of don'ts. Think about it as uprooting things so that the things God wants for you can actually grow. And the way that takes place is through this renewed vision that the Holy Spirit brings as we recognize more and more who Christ is for us. We begin to see the depths of who we are, the wonders of what he wants to bring, that renewed imagination that allows us to grow, which is really what this table is about. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this space that you give us now to come to you and have a new perspective on our life. Jesus, we praise you that all the evil and darkness was put upon you so that we could finally, putting these things off, become the collective community that you long for us to be. Would you help us to trust in this reality? Would you help us, Jesus, to learn you and your ways? As we come to this table, we come in need, we come with humility, and we come trusting that you will meet us here and provide for us. Would you please be speaking to us as we come? In Jesus' name, amen.